Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 through 11. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights or you've been following, you'll know that we're continuing to progress past the great tragedy, and it must be called a tragedy, the great tragedy of the golden calf incident, in which the children of Israel turned their worship to a golden calf while Moses was on the mountain receiving the law from the Lord God. And we've already seen the aftermath of that. Exodus 33 could be seen as a chapter that deals with the devastating effects of idolatry and of turning away from the sole worship of the one true God. And so Exodus 33, 7 through 11 is really a continuation of that as it unpacks Israel's relationship with God in the aftermath of their great sin. I've been influenced a lot. My life has been really impacted by the Christian singer Michael Card. And Michael Card has been around a long, long time. He's the guy probably most famous. You remember the song El Shaddai back in the day, El Shaddai, and he's written a number of great songs. But I'm part of Michael Card's little group. I still follow him around. And Ronnie and I went up and saw him in Eureka Springs a few years ago. He was up there. But he wrote a song that really kind of haunting to me. It's a personal song. It's an autobiographical song. He told the story about his own father. Michael Card's father was a doctor. And apparently his father really internalized his work. He seemed like he had the weight of the world on his shoulders. And Michael Card said that his father was a good man and a kind man. He was not a cruel man or a bad man, but his work kind of created a distance between him and his children. So Michael Card said that every night his father would come home from work, walk past his children, Michael Card and his siblings, go into his office, lock the door, and in that office, he would study until late in the night his medical books. He had a big medical library. Highly esteemed doctor in the area, but he allowed it to kind of consume his life. Michael Card gave a picture that has always kind of been heartbreaking to me, but also very powerful. He said that in an effort to be close to his father, he would go, starting as a little child, he would go and lay down on the outside of his father's office door and write little notes and shove them under the door, or else he would put his little fingers under the door and wiggle them at his father in an effort to connect with him. Here's the lyrics of the song he wrote. He wrote, "My father was a doctor who would come home late at night with a soul so bruised and bleeding from his unending faithful fight. To keep a hold of kindness in a world that isn't kind, to hold out the hope of healing to his hurting humankind. Then he'd flee back to his study, to his bookish quiet place, with notes and books and journals to wall in his special space. And then he'd lock the door from things that cannot be locked out. And his youngest son was starved for what he'd always do without. But it was meant to make me who I am. And for all these many years, still the little boy down on his knees, full of hope and full of fear, calling underneath the door, 'This is me, it's who I am.' 'Cause we love the best by listening when we try to understand. Desperate, stubby fingers pushing pictures neath the door, longing to be listened to by the man that I adored. Inside, someone who needed me as much as I did him, unable to unlock the door that stayed closed inside of him." The last verse. "It's strange the way we tend to flee from what we need the most, that a father would lock out a son when his heart would hold him close. But our wounds are part of who we are, and there is nothing left to chance. And pain's the pen that writes the songs and calls us forth to dance. I thought about that while reading Exodus 33 because I couldn't help but think that in some ways Israel must have felt that way about God in the aftermath of the golden calf, because suddenly there is a distance between Israel and God. God never walks away from his people, but things are different now. He promises them that there will be judgment. He turns away from Moses' efforts at intercession in Exodus 32, and he says, I will judge them. And now in our text, he establishes a tent of meeting, a place to meet with Moses, and it's a tent that's established far outside the camp. So I just want to make a few points to you this evening, and the first point I want to make is this. Israel, because of its sin, felt distant from God. Israel, because of its sin, felt distant from God. Look first at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. Notice the spatial language. Outside the camp, comma, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Notice the repetition. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. First thing I want you to notice is the use of repetition in order to communicate distance. God has not abandoned his people, and yet he is not also right in the middle of them as the tabernacle will be. The tent of meeting is outside the camp, quote, far off from the camp. So get this picture in your mind. You have Israel's encampment, and then, quote, far off from the camp. Obviously not so far that it could not be seen, but nonetheless, far off from the camp, Moses establishes a tent. It was like the tabernacle and yet was unlike the tabernacle. It was like the tabernacle in that it was a tent, it was a place where Moses was communicating with God. But there are no altars in the tent of meeting. There are no priests at the tent of meeting. It was Moses and God. But I want you to not miss the point here. It's very similar to the point I was trying to make Sunday morning about Simon of Cyrene. Oftentimes, spiritual realities are communicated through spatial language. Simon of Cyrene is moving into the city. He meets Jesus. He carries the cross out of the city. Here, the tent of meeting is established outside of the camp. Moses gets up from within the camp. He decides to talk with God. He walks out of the camp. Everyone comes to their tent door. They see Moses going outside of the camp. They go to stand at the tent of meeting. Moses talks with God there, but it's outside of the camp. I cannot stress enough the significance of that moment. Sin always creates distance between us and God. If you feel like God has pitched his tent outside your camp, the first thing to ask yourself is this. Am I involved in something I should not be involved in? Am I doing something I should not do? Is there some sin in my life that ought not be there? Sin inevitably creates distance. And by the way, I've made this point a number of times. It'll sound familiar to you. It's interesting how often in the Bible sin is communicated in terms of spatial distance. Think about it. When Adam and Eve sin, they are cast out of the garden. They have to go out. Fellowship is broken. Think about the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. He travels to, quote, a far country. And notice when he comes back, Jesus says, when he was yet far off, his father saw him and ran to him. Think about Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. This promise is for you and for your children, Peter says, and for all those who are far off. Sin creates space. It creates distance. Forgiveness creates proximity. It creates closeness. When you're walking with God as you ought, you feel close to Him. When you're not, you feel distant from Him. I do want to offer one caveat because I think it's very important. I am not suggesting that every time you feel distant from God, it's because you've sinned. But I am suggesting that every time you sin, you will feel distant from God. Do you understand the point? There may be other reasons you feel distant from God. What St. John of the Cross famously called the dark night of the soul, these long periods of what you perceive to be the silence of God. You ever been through that? To your knowledge, to the best of your knowledge, you're not sinning against God, but you just don't feel Him near. You go through a season of the dark night of the soul. It's a phenomenal description where you cry out to God and your prayers feel like they just ricochet off the ceiling of the room. I want to be very careful and say this. I'm not suggesting that every time you feel that, it's your fault. I think there are times when God allows us to feel like we're in a valley. So what I don't want to create is a sense of what's called morbid introspection, whereby if you don't always feel a great emotional high with Jesus, you start morbidly introspecting your life and then creating sins that may not even exist in an effort to self-diagnose yourself, which creates further neuroses, leading to a further erosion of faith, leading to the further creation of sin. There may be times when God just seems silent. There may not be an explanation for it. It may be that when we go to heaven, we say, why is it in 2017 you felt distant? And then we'll understand. He'll say, I wasn't distant, but I understand you felt that way. This is what I was doing. Or else He won't say it. And just say, would you trust me? Would you trust me that I have always done what was the absolute best thing to do? But regardless, sin inevitably creates space. Distance. Remember what James said in James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't worship golden calves and have everything be just like it was with God. Choose you this day whom you will serve, either the golden calf or the Lord God of heaven and earth, not both. Or mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon, the scriptures say. So sin creates space, and I think symbolically that was pictured in the creation of the tent of meeting outside of the camp. However, point number two, Moses, because of his friendship, was close to God. If sin creates space, forgiveness creates closeness. Think about your own marriage. Have you ever been times where you're under the same roof, but you feel distant from each other? There's an elephant in the room. There's something you got to talk about. There's something's got to be resolved, and something's happened, or someone's gotten offended, and you turn on the ice, and you do the silent treatment. By the way, the silent treatment is always much more cruel than just outright collision. I've always preferred argument to silence. For one thing, I'm not real good at silence. The other thing is, at the very least, argument and conflict is moving towards something. Maybe moving towards homicide, I don't know. But I mean, it's moving towards something. But anyway, friendship brings closeness. Moses was God's friend. So look at verse 9. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. So here's the picture. Moses leaves the camp, goes to the tent of meeting. He goes inside. The pillar of cloud goes to the door of the tent of meeting, and they converse. unless you read that to mean that the pillar of cloud comes to the door and somehow God enters into the tent. The literal reading of it seems to suggest that Moses is standing just inside the tent, the pillar of cloud comes to the door, and he and the Lord converse. But look at verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to... Oh, by the way, don't miss the important point of verse 10, that when Israel saw this, they all went to the doors of their tents and worshiped. So they're trying to come back to God. But look at the quality of the communication between Moses and God. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So Joshua is always kind of there in the shadow. It's not really our purpose tonight. But look back at verse 11. Two interesting things. God would speak to Moses face to face, which is a bit problematic because 7 verses later in the same chapter, we read this. Moses said to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," he says to Moses. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock while my glory passes by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So there are two possibilities here, and I think the second possibility is the correct possibility. Personally, you can by all means disagree. The first possibility is that Moses and God literally spoke, quote, face to face. We've already discussed how the Old Testament attributes human characteristics to God, who is spirit. That's neither here nor there, but in some sense they speak face to face. The second option, which I think is correct, is that this is an idiomatic expression. It's not literal. What he's trying to say is that Moses and God have unparalleled intimacy, closeness, love for one another, and are able to communicate. And the best way to communicate that is to say face to face. Because if immediately after this, God says, "You cannot see my face, no one can see my face and live," that leads me to believe that the earlier reference to him speaking face to face is probably idiomatic, symbolic, etc., etc. If you disagree, that is absolutely fine. We'll all get to heaven, we'll run up to Moses, and we'll ask him to solve the issue. But it's really not the point. The point I want to make here is this. Sin creates distance between us and God. Forgiveness, mercy, and love creates proximity. God calls Moses his friend. What an unbelievable thing. There's a book by a Muslim convert. It's a woman who converted from Islam to Christianity. And the title, I haven't read the book. The title has always struck me, though. The title is, "I Dared to Call Him Father," which is something a Muslim would not do. She dared to call him father. She became a Christian. But would you dare to call him friend? That's not something in our fallenness and in our own flesh that we would ever presume to do, but it's something that God does to us. He calls us friends. When we were in Honduras, Greg Stafford, Deacon Stafford, Dentist Stafford, Acoustic Guitar Player Stafford, said we were talking, we shared a tent. We would talk late into the night. I never did. I always tried to go to sleep. Brad can back this up. Greg kept laughing late into the night. I don't know what about. But Greg once said, "Do you remember that line in Tombstone? Remember this? When they're down by the river and Doc Holliday, he's out there with Wyatt Earp and someone says, 'Doc, what are you doing out here? You ought to be home in bed.' And he says, 'Wyatt Earp is my friend.' And the guy says, Well, Doc, I got all kind of friends. I got a lot of friends. Remember what Doc Holliday says? He says, I don't. Kind of a powerful moment. He treasured the friend he had. He was willing to die for Wyatt Earp because he didn't have a lot of friends. The power of friendship is an amazing thing, but to stop and think that God calls us friends through Jesus Christ. Jesus did. Look at John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, verse 15. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus calls you his friend. And what is the famous hymn that was written about that? What a friend we have in Jesus. I do want to say quickly, friend does not mean casual buddy or flippant acquaintance. He is always to be approached with reverence and awe. He is the Lord, but he has called us friends. Not slaves, not just cogs in his machine, not parts to be utilized, friends. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, he calls you friend. In Luke 12, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more than they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear him, friends. Even Judas. Matthew 26:50, Jesus said to Judas, friend, do what you have come to do. There are a lot of honors you can receive in life. None of them match being called friend by Jesus. That's awesome. Last point. Moses' intercession outside the camp was a picture of the cross of Christ. I want you to think about this. I want to propose to you tonight that if Moses was a type of Christ, the tent of meeting was a type of the cross. Because just as Moses went outside the camp to meet God and intercede for Israel, Jesus went outside the city to meet God and intercede for the world. Jesus is a greater Moses. The cross is a greater tent. Moses went outside the camp and stood in a tent and pleaded with God. Jesus went outside of a city, hung on a cross, and pleaded with God for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And you can see this in two quick ways. First of all, on the cross, we do see the distance that sin brings. Matthew 27:46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I know that's a recitation of the beginning of Psalm 22. And I know that by quoting Psalm 22, he was appealing to the whole psalm. And I know that in its entirety, Psalm 22 is a psalm of the ultimate vindication and faithfulness of God. And I know that on that basis, contextually speaking, it was not a cry of pure dereliction. Nonetheless, he does quote that part. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sin creates distance. And on the cross, Paul says in Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So in becoming our sin, Christ outside the city feels the same distance that Israel in its sin felt when Moses went outside the city to stand before God. Yet, we also see the friendship of God. The Father does not abandon the Son. And I want to say that carefully because I hear sometimes people say, the Father turned his back on the Son. Sin creates distance, but God was faithful to the Son to the end. Here's how Peter put it in Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God did not abandon his son. Sin brought darkness on the earth. If you want to communicate that by saying that the Father turned away, that's fine. But God did not walk away from his son. He raised him up in victory over sin, death, and hell. And so here's the point I want to make to you. Because Jesus walked outside of the camp, God now walks back into it. And now there's hope inside the camp. You don't have to be distant from God. You don't have to feel like he's out there somewhere. He's no longer out there. He's now right here. And he loves you. And Christ has bridged the gap. And Christ has made a way. And we can now go to the Father because God in Christ has come to us. May we praise God that we no longer have to stand at the doors of our tent and watch God out there. He's right here. He loves you. God is in the camp. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that there is no longer distance in Christ Jesus. You have come near and called us friends. And this is what you do for us when we call on your name. You save us and redeem us, clothe us in righteousness, cover us in the blood for the remission of sins. You are God, and you delight in showing mercy. And I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that you're now in the camp, that you are with us and among us, carrying us to such an extent that we can say with Paul that we've been crucified with Christ. It's not even us who lives anymore, but Christ living in us. May that be so in my life and in our lives, O God. We praise your holy name. We worship and rejoice and sing hallelujah to you, the Lamb who was overcome, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, who comes to take away the sins of the world. Thank you, Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.